you'd like to take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, we'll be there in just a moment. I'd like to welcome everyone here, especially if you're visiting with us. We're grateful for you being here. I have to tell you, there's a number of things I really like about this congregation and being a part of this church. But one of the things I like most lately is that it's really loud in here with babies. I think that is really cool. I've preached in some places recently where there's not that sound at all, and that's because there aren't any kids that are that age. And there's a couple things that I really like about that. Number one, kids are just great to listen to. In fact, if you're not getting anything out of the lesson, if you just pay a little bit more attention to just the beauty of a child's laughter or cry, you'd learn something. On the other hand, the thing I like about it is that a lot of you parents, I guess this must be difficult. I don't really know because I never had to deal with kids on the pew. I was always up here and my poor wife had to deal with my kids, you know, fussing or crying or laughing or whatever it was. But I want you to know that you're an encouragement to me and I know everybody else. I read one time that there are certain congregations of Quakers, I think they are, that their practice when they worship is they just let the kids run around the room. They just let them play and run and laugh and do whatever they do. And the idea that they have of that is, number one, it's a beautiful thing for kids to be kids. And number two, that the responsibility for us to pay attention is our responsibility. And there's sort of a discipline in learning how to focus when you're wanting to be distracted. And I don't know, I'm not suggesting that's the way we do things. If the elders decide that, that's up to them. And we got to submit, I suppose. But on the other hand, it really is a great thing to worship God when we've got all kinds of different things that go on when we're together. We're going to talk about becoming a living sacrifice again, and I sure hope that you're not getting tired of this series. I hope it's different enough each time we talk about it that you're gaining a new piece of information or challenge for yourself. this verse that I've put up, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, many of you have been memorizing it. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. I will read it, though, and if you know it, kind of say it to yourself in your head. Now, but think about the great words here that Paul says in this chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I emphasized while I read that the word you and your, because this topic is not really about us as a church so much as it is you as an individual. And as each of us grows to the place where we really are truly a complete living sacrifice inside and out, my body and my mind being dedicated and led by Christ Jesus, then this church and the work that it does and the good that it does will take care of itself. In fact, one of the things we've been doing, our main focus for those of you that are visiting has been in verses 9 through 21. We've been looking at verses 9 through 21 of chapter 12 to sort of choose out of that text things to talk about for us being living sacrifices. But a secondary track on this lesson or this series is that we're looking at verses 3 through 8, and we're talking about these gifts, and these are the months that we've broken them down to talk about them. Go ahead and look there at verse 3, and let's read verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, just to remind everybody, I'm going to go quickly through this, but at the beginning of the year when we did this series, or we began this series, we talked about these gifts. We used an illustration to try to figure out where we might fit in that list of seven gifts. How do I know if I am a bold speaker type of person like a prophet would be, or a minister, a teacher, or any of these things? So we gave this illustration. I just want to remind you of it. Imagine these seven gifts, or these seven different kinds of people sitting around a table, and perhaps a waiter comes in carrying some food and spills that food all over the place. You will react a certain way. All of us will. We'll have some sort of thought or some sort of moment of expression, and we will react in one of these ways, I believe, and that might give us a hint as to how God made us. How we are gifted, both in the way that we were created or that we've learned over the years in the way that God has led us to become. So look at the reactions of each of the gifts. Let's say that a prophet type was there, a bold speaker kind. He might say something like, "That's what happens when you're not careful." And of course, he's stating the obvious. But his motivation is not to be mean, but to correct the problem. He doesn't want to get spilled on anymore. Maybe that's the way you'd react. The minister type would be the person that might say, "Well, I'll help you clean it up." And their reaction is like this because they want to fill a need. They realize that there's something that needs to be done right now. Maybe you'd react this way and say, "Well, the reason that it fell, it was too heavy on that side of the tree." And you can see the reason why all of this happened. Or maybe they noticed that he tripped over something, and so you're going to remove the obstacle. But your motive is to discover the reason that sometimes bad things happen so that these things can be avoided in the future. Maybe you're an exhorter, what we're going to talk about this week, or an encourager, and you're the kind of person that would say, "Well, let me help you. Let's go back and get more, and I'll help you carry some of that." And your reaction, of course, would be to help the future situation be better. Maybe you would react as the giver would. You've got more resources than everybody else, so you'd be happy to buy more for everybody. Some people have that gift and some people don't. And of course, you want to meet a need. Perhaps you're a leader, an organizer type, and you immediately begin to see every way that everyone can help. So you say, "You get the mop, I'll help. I'll help pick up. You go get more from the kitchen." And you have this ability to achieve immediate goals by giving people something to do. Maybe you would react like the merciful, gifted person who might look at the person who spilled, and while all the chaos is going on, you tell them, "Please don't feel bad about that. It could happen to anyone. In fact, there was a time that I did something like that." And you make them feel better about the situation. I know that's kind of a silly illustration, but I do think one of the difficulties about talking about these gifts for some of us is that we struggle to have the courage to really let that natural part of us come out for God's glory. We know that we think in those terms. We know that in any given circumstance in our life or in our workplace, God's gifted us with compassion or ability to see things, or a boldness that sometimes other people lack, or whatever it is. But we struggle sometimes about how to apply that in the body of Christ. And I think this is the kind of thing that we all need to take time to think about. And so we have been. Let's talk about this idea of exhortation. And we've been doing this in a very simple way as we've done these lessons. They're very practical. We're just going to spend the first half of the lesson talking about the characteristics of somebody like this. And there's reasons that I do this. If you think you might be this kind of person, you can measure yourself up against some observations about people like this. I'm using Paul as the example. One of the other things we did is we connected these gifts to different people. Paul was an encourager, an exhorter. Another character would be Barnabas. But Clay stole my sermon not so long ago about Barnabas. So now I have to use Paul, which was actually easier. There's a lot more about Paul than Barnabas. So we're going to talk about Paul, and you're just going to look at some ways that he was an exhorter. Now, for those of you that might think, I want to be an encourager. I want to help people do better. I would like to be somebody that builds somebody up. These characteristics are good to think about and develop and work on so that you can become more like that. And then the second half of the lesson, the end, very quickly, we'll talk about some dangers that some of us that may be like this face, some ways we misuse this gift. Before I start this list, I want you to think about the word exhorter or exhortation for a minute. It's a really interesting word. In the Greek, it comes from two words, para, which where we get words like parallel, or some students have teachers in their classroom that are called paras. And the idea is it's something alongside of something else. So parallel lines, or somebody who comes alongside of somebody to help them. And the second word is kaleo. It's paraklesis or parakaleo. And kaleo is to call out. In fact, we get words like ekklesia from that, the called out, the church. But the word kaleo can mean a couple different things. It can mean to preach. It can mean to beg. In fact, this word for exhortation is used in Mark 1, I believe it is, where somebody came up and begged Jesus for help. And that word begged, or the beggar, was this word exhortation. It can mean just simply to help someone by being next to them and speaking with them. Now, this idea of being an exhorter or an encourager, this parakletos word, is interesting because the Holy Spirit is called this. In the Gospel of John, where Jesus was telling the apostles that God, or he would send the Holy Spirit, he told them that this Holy Spirit would be the parakletos, the one to come alongside to help, to speak more words to encourage. In 1 John chapter 2, Jesus himself is called our exhorter or our parakletos. So it's interesting that way. But it gives you a visual picture of what this gift looks like. It's sort of like this. It's like a preacher or a helper who doesn't stand in a pulpit. Where they stand is right next to you when you need them. And they say the words to you that make you want to do better, or that help you with something that you've struggled with. And they aren't simply saying words, they're offering strength for you to bear the burden. I'll tell you what, in one way, all Christians should be like this. And if a church is ever going to be what it ought to be, and if we're ever going to get to heaven together, it will be because we've met a bunch of these folks along the way. But what are the characteristics of these people? Let's start by just looking at this first one. Go to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1. We will look at a lot of scripture, and really we'll just be taking things kind of from a context, out of context, but making some observations about them. Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul said, "We proclaim him," that's Jesus, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." The characteristic here is exhorters are committed to the growth of people. What they want more than anything else is for people to become perfect and mature in all that Christ wants them to be. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25 sounds very similar. I could have given dozens of texts that sound like this, where Paul's idea was he wanted Christ to be formed in everybody. And until Christ was formed, he would go through great pains, like labor pains, to help people get there. I just have a question about this. Are you like this? Are you committed to the growth of not just yourself, but the people around you? And I think that's a very important characteristic. Second thing is exhorters have the ability to see the root problem. They're not in the business of simply dealing with symptoms, but they understand why certain symptoms exist. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, the problem that existed here was division and jealousy and fighting and arguing and a number of other kinds of things. But notice that Paul didn't just say, stop fighting. Can't you guys get along? But by the way, I think this is good to think about when you're a parent. From time to time, my boys will bicker. They'll have a disagreement. Sometimes all I really want to do is kind of control that moment and just get them to stop it. And there are some easy ways to do that. I can use threats like, I'll give you something to bicker about if you want. I can separate them physically and put them in one room or another room. Or I can be that kind of parent that really works hard at taking them aside and saying, now what's going on? What's the real problem? And then when they blame everybody else about why this is a problem, I listen and I say, I'm sorry that that's happening, but that's not what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about you. Why are you reacting the way you're reacting? I think exhorters understand that. Here's the difference. Somebody's not coming to church. You know, they're not assembling with the saints. And my instinct is to maybe just try to quote to them Bible passages about how they couldn't and shouldn't or shouldn't be forsaking the assembly. Stop that. You shouldn't do that. And maybe that works. Maybe I shame them into coming to church more often and I feel like I've done my job. You know, but the truth is, coming to church isn't the issue. In fact, sometimes people can be guilted or shamed or prodded into showing up for every service and be just as lost as they've always been. What I need to think about for some people is, what's hurting them? What's scaring them? Or maybe it's not that benevolent. Maybe it isn't that they've been so hurt and they're scared about something. Maybe it is that they're just being selfish and unloving. And all they really care about is themselves and not all of us. And they need to be told by a friend. Exhorters see the root problem. Now, we'll talk about some dangers with all of that in a moment, but keep that in mind as we go. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. 2 Timothy 2. Notice how Paul the exhorter encouraged Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, what I want to point out about this text and about Paul is he was not just somebody who understood there was a problem and said, "There's a problem, Timothy, you need to fix it." He could clearly see the plan of action. And in the text, if you look close, he tells him, "Do this. Don't do this. Pay attention to this. And don't do this thing." Isn't it different when somebody comes to you and says, "You got an issue, and you need to get that figured out," versus somebody who comes to you and says, "There seems to be a problem. Have you thought about doing this? And maybe this? Have you tried this?" You know, when the mature are told to help the immature in Scripture, Galatians 6 and other places, when the spiritual are told to bear the burdens of the weak, when the teachers are told to help people that need to learn, have we gotten a hold of the idea that there's an investment in that that includes the details? It includes helping people see the next step and what to do after that. And so I think that's an important thing to pay attention to. Next on the list, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Now, in this text, Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to be thoughtful about the money that they would give, and the money that specifically would go to the saints in Jerusalem, and he's trying to get them to participate in that ministry and to put their money where their mouth is and to do some things. But look at verse 2. Notice verse 2 of chapter 9. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." If you look really close at that text, here's basically all Paul's doing. He's saying, "I've told other people about how zealous you are and how great your attitude was. And that report encouraged them, and they gave and they did well. And now I'm telling you about that so that you'll get excited and your hopes will be raised." And here's the point about exhorters: they raise the hope of others. They know how to motivate. And you know what's one of the coolest things that I've noticed about the way Paul motivates others? Is he talks about others. Did you know that there's a problem among Christians? Problem among Christians is not that we talk about each other. It's that we talk bad about each other. I mean, if I didn't hear bad things about other churches around the country, I almost wouldn't hear anything at all. If I didn't hear bad things about some Christians, I sometimes wouldn't hear anything at all. But what Paul was in the business of, and what we need to create a culture of, is talking about the good things. What somebody's doing well, the way somebody has served God and grown, and we become people that are praisers, not gossipers, not people who tear down but build up. And in that kind of storytelling, there's hope. And it's exciting. And I think Paul was good at that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, just back a few chapters. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. The point I'm going to make from this text is that exhorters know how to turn problems into blessings. They, for themselves and for others, know how to change people's perspectives about something that's difficult. And here's how they do it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul talks about his sufferings, his afflictions. He goes on to talk about the difficult things he was going through. But every time Paul talks about things like that, it's just that quick that Paul is talking about what good could come from it and how God could train him and use him and how this was his training ground to help others. What an encouraging idea. Have you ever had anybody in your life like that? I want you to think about that. You were going through something and you just struggled because your health or your family or your finances or whatever it was that was difficult in your life, you were just upside down about all of that. And you had somebody that came and sat with you and listened and simply told you about the time in their life, not that was worse than yours, not the competition kind of thing that some people do. And you think you've got it bad, you should see me, and my kids are worse. And no, they simply say, you know, I totally understand. Let me tell you something that I learned in that. God did this for me. And I'm so grateful about that. If you've never asked somebody this question, it's a really interesting question to ask when you're having a heart-to-heart about a difficult time. Ask them this question sometime and mean it. Don't say it flippantly, but mean it. What do you think, because I'd really like to know, what do you think God's trying to teach you or prepare you for in this? And let them talk, because it's really interesting. And when people think about it and they have a friend that will help them that way, they grow in ways they never would have had they not thought about it. So exhorters turn problems into blessings for people. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Let me show you another one. Verse 22. Notice this characteristic of a true encourager. Verse 22. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. In the verses previous to this, he talked about becoming different things to different people, to Jews, Jews, Greeks, Greeks, those under law is under law, those without law is without law. But Paul here does a couple of things, but here's the thing I'll put up on the board. Exhorters have a desire to be transparent. They're not hiding anything. They want to become all things to all people, but they don't fake it. It's not like they pretend to care about that thing when they really don't. Paul was clear about this. What he really wanted was to win people for the Lord. He never was like hiding that fact. His friendship, his love for them was deep and eternal, and he would talk about that. But one thing that Paul did that sometimes we don't do is he loved people enough to learn. And that's all I'm going to say about that. He loved people enough to learn. Some spouses don't even do that. Some spouses don't care what the hobbies or the interests or the feelings of their spouse are. But I'll tell you what a true friend is. A true friend is not simply somebody who shares your hobby. A true friend is somebody who loves you, and because they love you and want to help you in life, just like they want you to help them, they learn what it's like to walk in your shoes. Tell you what, folks, if Christians could learn this lesson, it would prove that Christians weren't selfish. Because most Christians, all we really want is to have our thing in our way, and we want friends to come be with us who are like that. Stop that. You become deep and rich in your experiences and in your learning. You go try things that maybe aren't your cup of tea, so that somebody somewhere, when you meet them, you've done it before and you can do it with them and you can actually enjoy that. I'll tell you a secret about Richard Jones. Richard doesn't brag about this. I think I heard this one time, and I hope I'm right about this. I think I am, because I know Richard. Richard is a personal discipline in his life who's a very busy man. He picks a topic, and I don't know if it's yearly or monthly or whatever, about something that he doesn't know about, something that other people care about. And he wakes up, whatever his discipline is, certain times early in the morning or whatever, and he studies that thing, and he learns about it. And he finds out information about this thing or that thing. And I don't know why Richard does that. I don't know if he just likes research, if he just likes to learn. But the longer I've watched Richard, I think I know. Richard cares about people. And Richard has an ability to make friends with people that I don't have the ability to make friends with, simply because he knows what they know and cares about what they care about. And I appreciate how Richard is an example of that. Another characteristic, two more characteristics, and then we'll finish quickly with the dangers. Exhorters have an urgency to convert others. Reaching others is always in their mind. They're not sort of messing around with things. That's really their goal. If you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 17, or Acts 18, verse 4, when Paul was in Athens and when Paul was in Corinth, in both places, he was going everywhere, talking to everybody, as much as he could, simply to find somebody willing to talk about Scripture. But I think where we see it most is in Acts 26, verse 28. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is before Festus and Agrippa. And listen close to these words that he spoke to them. Verse 28, he said, Agrippa replied, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul wanted everybody to be a Christian, and he didn't care if it was a long time from now or a short time from now. What he cared about every time anybody was around was that they get to heaven. And that's the true spirit of an exhorter. Finally, last thing, and I save this to last because I think this has a very practical application today. Paul had the desire to be present with people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. In both places, he said he longed to be face to face. He longed to be in the same room. You know what's interesting about that? Paul lived in a time where you just didn't get to see very many people. Most people lived in their hometown for all of their life, and they just didn't get out much. And if you were going to write or help somebody, you'd have to write them a letter, and you'd have to get it to them somehow. You know, that was a letter-writing society. Kings, princes, rulers, they would write letters. Paul wanted to be face-to-face. He saw the value of looking in somebody's eyes, and he wanted that kind of connection because he knew the power of it, I believe. Folks, do you realize how similar our time is to that? It's a strange shift. We've made such great advancements in learning how to write letters that we developed a postal service where people could take the letter. We developed cell phones where we could text the letter and computers where we could email the letter. And some of us love it because we never have to look at anybody. A true exhorter, I am not excluding the value of a letter or a card or a text or a call. Those are good and everybody should do them. But I'll tell you what, if you're really trying to develop this gift and you really understand how God makes people effective, don't be afraid to sit down with people. Those are some of the characteristics, not all of the characteristics, but I hope those are good things to think about. I'm going to quickly go through the dangers, and you'll recognize these, I believe. Exhorters have the danger of starting quickly and not finishing because they have too many irons in the fire. People that are like this, they have friends, and they want to help people, and they're with people, and they're always sort of helping people bear their burdens. And sometimes they don't get everything done that they want to get done. Now, can I please say about this danger? It's way better than not having any fires in, or any irons in the fire. It's way better. Can I say that? For those of you that haven't started getting involved in people's lives and doing the work of the Lord because, well, look at all the people that are so busy and they've got too many irons in the fire, and you feel so noble for not having any iron in the fire, this is better. And some exhorters have learned how to do a lot of irons in the fire, but we got to be careful about that. And there's a couple related to that. Second thing, sometimes exhorters can treat people as projects. I am working on so-and-so. I'm working on so-and-so. Now, I'm going to offer kind of another caveat with this. If you've got a friend and you're their project, thank God for them. There is nothing wrong with projecting. In fact, what I want from my friends is for them to project for me. I want them to look at my life and understand that I need to go a certain way or that the way I'm going is not good, and they are projecting that I get there, and so I'm their project in love because they're my friend. But what we might mean by this is some people might not genuinely care for the people they're projecting to get somewhere. They're just a number. And that can't be. Sometimes exhorters can keep others waiting. They may lapse on their time requirements because they have so many irons in the fire. And I will take this time to publicly apologize to all of you that I have been late for our meetings or our Bible studies. And I would ask for your compassion because here's part of the reason that happens. I try really hard not to make people a number. And so if you feel slighted because I was a little bit late, it's probably because I really, really cared about the last person I was with. But we need to treat everybody as a true friend and respect the meeting times that we make and think about how we are responsible with that. Another danger, exhorters may be too proud of visible results. They may put people on display. Look at what I've done. Look at this person. Look at that person. Now, I think there's a couple things to say about this. Number one, God does this. God puts people on display to display his glory and splendor. He does it in the spiritual realm. He does it in the world. We are lights. But we're really not told that this is what we do. We don't take the glory and credit. God puts people on display for his glory and credit, not ours. But I will say this. From time to time, somebody, if they're getting the heat of persecution or the claim that they're not genuine, or somebody is saying that they really don't love others and they're false teachers or something like that, you may feel the pressure to say, well, look at the people that I've helped. Did you know that Paul had to do that? 2 Corinthians. Paul was under attack. And at some point in that book, he said to the Corinthians, do I need letters of recommendation to you or from you? You're my letter. You're the proof that I'm genuine. You've changed because I've helped you. Now, I hate that it ever comes to a time for somebody where they've got to point to people to defend themselves. So can I offer a challenge to all of us? Can we do that for each other instead? Next time you hear somebody bad-mouthing the elders, could you please speak up and you tell the story about how much they've helped you in their leadership and in their example and in their love? So that they never have to do it, ever. Because the work that they've done is manifest in so many lives. And when I hear it being spoken of, anybody that's being slandered by somebody as not being a good person, can you please just point out, so they don't have to, the good that they've done in others' lives? But there is a danger of this. Sometimes in our desire to be transparent, exhorters can be too transparent. I'm very guilty of this, using illustrations that are private or inappropriate. I thought of an illustration to tell you about that, but it wouldn't be private. It wouldn't be appropriate to tell you about how I've made this mistake before. There's a wisdom in sharing certain things about your life or the lives of others as you're trying to help somebody. We need to show great tact and thoughtfulness about when it's okay to say this thing happened or that thing happened. And there may be a time, but it isn't the kind of thing you just advertise. Exhorters may leap before looking. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Sometimes us exhorters can be too quick to judge. I know what this situation is like. I know what this person's problem is. When we want to get to the root of the problem, we assume we know what the root of the problem is, and we jump the gun. Exhorters need to listen as much as they need to speak, even more than they need to speak, to make sure that we have our facts straight. Two more. One danger is exhorters often have unrealistic goals. They can rush things. Sometimes the truth becomes unbalanced. And what I mean by that is sometimes I think that what this person needs is this one certain topic or one certain thing. And so I hammer it and hammer it and hammer it and hammer it. And I forget that there's a bunch of other things that are going on in their life that they're doing well. And I need to encourage it, but I need to stay balanced in it. You know, exhorters typically are excited people, zealous people, and usually they're the kind of people that work hard and try to get things right in their own life. And when other people aren't doing it as fast as they'd like, they get frustrated. And then they become ineffective. And this is the last one. And they may give up on slow people. Somebody doesn't show up. I had a preacher tell me this one time. Went to a Bible study. The person didn't show up. And they said, these were their words, "If they're a no-show, it's a no-go. I'm done with them." Can I tell you? Actually, let me just ask you. Is anybody in this room grateful that you had an exhorter or a couple of them that didn't grow impatient? Aren't you glad that that time you didn't show up, or those 10 times that you didn't back up what you said you were going to do, or those 20 times where you fell flat the same way you had so many times, that there was somebody who still loved you and helped you and told you you could do it? Is anybody in here grateful for that? So us exhorters need to be careful to not give up on the slow. Like Paul said to Agrippa, whether in a short time or a long time, I want everybody to be where I am. We're going to read a few words that I'm going to put up on the board. After these words, we're going to have an invitation. After we're done with the words, we'll stand and sing. And if there's anybody that needs to answer the call of the invitation of the Lord to become a Christian or to get your life right, we sure would like to talk with you about that. I want to read some words that we put together at the beginning of the year about what this church needs. And it's just the first four things we've talked about. But I want you to imagine this congregation with these gifts and everybody exercising them the way they should. This church is in need of prophets who with boldness expose sin, reprove, rebuke, correct, exhort, and instruct, to persuasively proclaim righteousness and convincingly warn and prepare people for God's judgment. Thank God for the people that are serious about that in this congregation. This church needs ministers who are giving practical assistance to every member in the church to encourage them and equip them to fulfill their responsibilities. And by that, I don't mean the ministers that get paid or the deacons who are ministers by name, but everybody that has the gift to help somebody is doing their work. This church needs teachers who diligently prepare in-depth Bible studies with emphasis on accurate details and meanings of words to help clarify and teach the word. I sure appreciate our teachers. And I hope that if you haven't been doing this, you will start doing this. Take the teaching responsibility seriously. Teach well. Dig in the scripture. Learn the words. Excel at your craft. Find out from your kids if you're getting across to them or if you're not. Be humble about it. I don't know if they'll tell you, but you might be able to get it out of one of them that you're just not getting the message across. And that doesn't mean you quit. It doesn't mean that you give up. It doesn't mean you get discouraged. What it means is you keep working hard. Our church needs good teachers. And we have them. And finally, and this is everybody in a way, our church needs exhorters who are excited and contagious, who give personal counseling and encouragement to others, helping them apply scriptural principles in their daily lives. Thank you for the way that you serve the Lord. And I mean that for all of you that are here. Thank you for the way that you've taken your gifts and you're honoring God and helping us. And let's keep doing that so that we can be living sacrifices for God in all the ways. Let's go ahead and stand and sing, and if you want to answer the invitation, you can come forward and let us know.